Lord, we do just thank you in this season as we partake of the Passover. We know, Lord, all that you have accomplished there. And I pray, Father, that as we go through our study today, that your Holy Spirit would be poured out upon us, that we would be able to just grab hold of every aspect of that which is accomplished on this day. So, Lord, have your way with us. We pray for your Holy Spirit to be filling us and to leading us and to guiding us. And I pray, Father, that we would have a calm heart to be able to hear that still small voice that you have leading us and guiding us. Lord, I pray that we would seek your face each and every moment of each and every day. And Lord, that you would just let us know, just continuously remind us that we are yours. And no matter what happens in our lives, you will never leave us nor forsake us. So, Father, we are so grateful. We are so grateful for your Son. We are so grateful for the Holy Spirit that dwells within us. And, Lord, we just pray that we would walk worthy of you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. Chapter 19, and we'll begin at verse 28. But of course, before we start on that, I'd like to just clarify a few things. When I say that, you know, I kind of hesitate calling it Palm Sunday. It's what I grew up on, and it was Sunday. You know, you got the palm branches and stuff like that. And but the fact of the matter is that the triumphal entry actually happened on a Saturday. So, it was a Sabbath day. And so, you know, to get to the 17th, you have to have 7 days in between there. And so it couldn't have been on a Sunday. Either it wasn't on Sunday, the resurrection wasn't either, not on the Sunday, but the Bible tells us it was on the first day of the week. Now, the Bible's a little scarce about, you know, time frames and things like that. Because the calendar, the Lord knew that the calendar for the Jewish calendar was going to be different than the Gentile calendar. Okay, so, and we'll get a little bit into that a little later there. But to facilitate this, there's an old saying that goes, the Jew's catechism is his calendar. And the Lord had three major feasts that every Jewish male was obligated to attend. And that was Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. All of these had special significance without the year so that they would remind us of things. So as we go over these things, sometimes we might think that they're a little bit tedious. You might think that, well, I've been over this already, you know, why should we go over it again? It's to keep it in our little pudding heads. We need to keep in the forefront of our minds all that Jesus did and all that went with it. There was planning. There was purpose in all of these things. It wasn't just some, you know, off-the-cuff kind of a thing. So when we go back into the book of Exodus, we're not going to do that right now, but we're just going to highlight a few things. The Lord brought the plagues upon the Egyptians. The first three plagues were over all the land of the Egyptians. So it affected not only the Egyptians, but also the Hebrews that were there as well. For the first three plagues, they had to, you know, compensate. They had to get the water, otherwise they wouldn't have anything to drink before the Nile ran red with blood and all of the pools and all of the springs of water. And so as they went on, then there was a separation on the fourth plague. The protection was on the Hebrews until the ninth plague. But the tenth plague was on all the people of Egypt once more. The last plague was the death of the firstborn, as you remember. A person could only escape this plague if he went through a ritual. There was a particular thing that they had to go through, an act of faith, as it were. There was an act of faith where you had to take the lamb and slaughter it and put the blood on the doorpost. And the lintel. You remember that story? I'm sure we all are familiar with that. Mm-hmm. And everybody that was inside the house would be passed over. That's where they get the term Passover from. The death angel would pass over them. But even if you were an Egyptian and you were in the house of a Hebrew with the blood on the doorpost and the lintels, you were spared. It was an all-encompassing thing. You were covered by the blood. And that may seem like a pun, but it really rings true. And that's where the whole aspect of rehearsing these things over and over, because sometimes, man, we'll get an insight. The Holy Spirit will just, you know, pop into our mind something that's specific and special about this, and so that we can dig in deeper. Now, when Israel got to Mount Sinai, after all of this was said and done, the Lord changed their calendar. He made Nisan, the first month of the ecclesiastical year. Now, we know that the Jews have two new years. One is the ecclesiastical new years, and that's where Nisan comes in, okay? And then we go from there. But there's also a secular, or a more civil calendar, and that's the Feast of Tabernacle. Rosh Hashanah is the new year. It means new year. New Year coming. And so there were two different calendars, an ecclesiastical or religious calendar, and then also a civil calendar as well. Now, he established Passover to be the first thing on the hit list. On the New Year, on the ecclesiastical New Year, you were to remember the Passover. And so you had to make great pains to be there during that time. It was in the springtime. It's around March and April, what we celebrate it now. In fact, next week is going to be, it's kind of late this year, it seems, but that's, you know, we'll get to that in a minute there. So this embodied the feast of the prophecy of the death and resurrection of the Messiah. The presentation, the death, and resurrection was all predicted beforehand. One of the stipulations of the Passover was that on the 10th of Nisan, the Jews were to select a lamb. In Exodus 12:3, it says, "Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel." Now notice, it says all the congregation, not just the religious or whatever, all of them. Even if they didn't believe, they were still supposed to do this. Take every one of them a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out of the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And so they were to bring this little lamb, less than a year old, into the house, this cute little lamb or goat or whatever, and they were to have it in the house and examine it. They were going to see, are there any defects to this? Is there any blemishes or spots that we need to look at here? And they would examine it all that time. The kids would start to play with it and even name it. Okay, so that it got to be something that they really loved, like a pet or something like that. And then how horrid it would be for them to realize that, hey, on the 14th, it was going to be killed. And the blood was going to be spattered. I mean, how barbaric is that? Can you imagine the broken heart of the children as they witnessed this? But this was a type or a looking forward to what would happen to the Messiah. This Messiah would come and he would be sinless. And he would go to the cross for our sakes as the Passover lamb. Now, John the Baptist connected this Passover lamb to Jesus by calling him the Lamb of God. Okay, and that's the first thing that we see when we look at the Gospel of John. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He used that on purpose. That was a purposeful thing to tie him to that Passover lamb. So on the 10th of Nisan, Jesus presents himself as the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. But at the same time, he presents himself as the promised Messiah. You know, so you got a two-for-one deal here. The Messiah was the one that would be doing that. Now, they had a false assumption on what the Messiah was going to be doing. You know, they had the impression that, okay, well, the Messiah's come and he's going to lead us into this anti-Roman paradise where we'll rule and reign in Israel once more. But that wasn't the goal of the Messiah at first. There was something that needed to be taken care of first, okay? And that was the sin. So he came first to take care of the sin issue that they had. Now, in the beginning, going all the way back to Genesis, When the curse was being pronounced on Adam and Eve and the serpent, remember, the serpent was being judged as well. In Genesis 3:14-15, it says, "And the Lord said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." So we see here how the warfare is now being pronounced. Adam and Eve is probably sit there slack-jawed and going, "Oh my gosh, I didn't realize that all of this was going to be happening because we disobeyed the Lord." But war was being announced here. God had set war on the serpent and then the seed of the woman, specifically Jesus Christ. And so the promise of the Messiah way back then would save the people from their sins as it was passed down onto the ages. Until one day. And in verse 28 of Luke 19 it says, "And when he had thus spoken, he went before ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, that when he was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never a man sat. Loose him, and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, Why do ye loose him? Thus shalt thou say unto him, Because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way, and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, Why loose ye the colt? And they said, The Lord hath need of him." So we see how the Lord, you know, solidifies all of these things. The Lord was the one that's setting these things up. So it's kind of like, you know, the disciples went in there and they gave him this passphrase. And once he said the passphrase, "Oh yeah, okay, yeah, the Lord has already told us that you guys would be here. So here's the colt here." So Jesus sets up this whole scenario to make his entry into Jerusalem, to present himself as the Messiah, the King of Israel. Now, this is in contrast to the other times when the multitudes wanted to make him king. You remember, after the feeding of the 5,000 men, we got to make this guy king. I mean, he's going to be able to solve all of our problems here. We're going to be able to eat and not have to work and all of this other stuff. And crazy things get caught in your mind when you see something really, really miraculous like that, supernatural. But he hid himself and he said he wouldn't allow himself to be made king or to be called king because his hour had not yet come. There was a specific time for him to get crowned as the king or as acknowledged as the king, and this wasn't it. Now, he could have gone with it, I mean, but that would have gone against the Father's will. The Father's will was for him to go through this in obscurity, perhaps, but he was well known, but, you know, in relative obscurity until a particular day. And in verse 35, so we see that God was in control of his timing. The Jews had not planned on doing anything to Jesus, you remember. They hated him, they wanted to put him to death, but they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. But the Father had ordained that the Son be slain on the Passover as the Lamb who taketh away the sin of the world. And we find that in John 1:29. And in 1 Corinthians 5:7, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. So we see all of these tie-ins to this so that there's no mistake, so there's no ambiguity or any question at all about the purpose of Christ and why he came. In verse 35 in Luke, he says, "And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way." Now, it was customary when a king or a high-ranking official was to come into the area that the roads would be fixed. You know, all the potholes filled in, and, you know, sometimes don't you wish we'd had some dignitaries coming around on our roads, you know? I mean, just go down our street there, and you're just, oh, yeah, well, there's a lot of things that need to be done here. So, you know, somebody, tell somebody important to come into our town there. They'd sweep it. They'd, you know, hose it down to make sure that there would be no dust on there. And so this is what the disciples were doing. There was the dignity coming. There was a dignitary, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. God himself was coming into Jerusalem. And so what did they do? They made the path smooth. They kept the dust down with palm branches and their cloaks and things of that nature. And they were reverencing him, and they were shouting shouts of praise and of worship. But what the kings and the dignitaries would do is they would send out a herald ahead of time. They would say, you know, hey, the king is coming. Get those roads fixed up and all of those kind of things. And so once those, you know, once that herald had gone through there, they knew that they needed to get busy. God help them if they didn't do those things and the king went by and they're hitting potholes and things like that. There's going to be some, you know, really prices to pay there. So John the Baptist was the herald of the Messiah. In Luke 3, verses 2 through 6, it says, Ananias and Caiaphas, being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. In Malachi 4, 5 and 6, it says, behold, I will send you Elijah, another herald, the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the hearts of the father to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So now Elijah was supposed to come. And you remember as John the Baptist was doing his ministry, they asked him, are you the Messiah? He says, no, I'm not. Are you Elijah? And he says, no, I'm not. And then they asked him, are you that prophet? And that's a throwback to what Moses had said, the Lord is going to send you a prophet like unto me. And he will in the last days, the two witnesses, Moses and Elijah, will once again come back to turn the hearts of the people back to the Lord. But Jesus testifies to the fact that John was, if they would have believed, he would have been Elijah. In Matthew 11, 10 through 15, he says, for this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily, I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you will receive it, this is Elijah, for which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. So it's a matter of spiritual discernment. You know, if you're able to receive those things, then Elijah, in fact, did come, but they rejected their Messiah, which changed the whole face of the game, if you will, not from God's perspective, but from our perspective. In verse 37, back in Luke, and when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and to praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. So here we see the multitudes calling Jesus the King. In Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26, it says, save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. Blessed is he, that's Hosanna. Save now, save now. And that's what they were saying in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, it was just straightforward, you know, save now, save now. In Zechariah 9:9, we see, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just in having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon the colt, the foal of an ass. Now, if you can get the scene here, he's riding up into the east gate And if you can see, if you can picture, all of the religious leaders are standing on the bulwarks up there on the wall and looking down at this scene. Now, they studied the scripture. They were well versed in this scripture. They studied without end when the Messiah was going to become and all scriptures pertaining to him. And so what happens? Can you imagine in their minds? They're seeing this, and Zechariah 9:9 now comes into their head. He's meek and lowly, riding on a colt, the foal of an ass. And, you know, they're looking at this scene, and the people are shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna." What more do you need? I mean, what kind of, what other signs do you need? I mean, remember the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they asked for a sign. What sign shows thee that you are the Messiah? Well, here you go. You know, are you not seeing it? But even though it happened in the natural world, it still took spiritual insight to be able to determine what really was going on. And that happens so much in today's world. We see the signs all around us that Jesus is coming back soon. And yet we don't perceive them. We hear it, but we don't perceive what's going on here. In Isaiah 12, verses 1 through 6, it says, "And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee, though thou wast angry with me. Thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. Therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day shall ye say, Praise the Lord. Call upon his name, declaring his doings among the people. Make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitants of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee." The prophecies were going to be fulfilled. Not only the how, but also the when. It was all in God's hands. Now, even when he was alive, he was proclaimed king, not only by the multitudes, but the Magi, if you remember. When they found out that the Messiah had been born, when they saw his star in the east and they traveled such far country, and they said, you know, where is he, the king of the Jews? They acknowledged him as the king. The Roman soldiers, when they were mocking him and doing all manner of heinous things to him, they testified, "Hail, king of the Jews." You know, they did it mockingly, but hey, in essence, it was true. Pontius Pilate, twice he addressed the Jews. And the superscription on the cross was also a testimony, "Here's Jesus, King of the Jews." And so, you know, Pilate found him innocent. "Hey, I find no fault in this man." It's almost like he was Jewish and he was inspecting the lamb that takes away the sin of the world before the Passover. Whether intentionally or unwittingly, he was recognized as a king. In verse 39, some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, "Master, rebuke thy disciples." They knew full well what was going on here and what it meant by them reciting the psalm. They were proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah, something that they had rejected. They rejected offhand, and they were plotting to kill the Messiah. So since they didn't believe him to be the Messiah, they thought his disciples were speaking blasphemy, because they knew by proclaiming the Messiah that he is the Son of God. And that's what they had rejected. And he answered and said unto them, "I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." Now, the stones that Jesus was referring to here, in my mind, they were probably the stones that were in the walls of the city. And we'll look a little bit on that in a bit. Those that knew the scripture should have recognized the signs, but they were seeing of what they were seeing and hearing, but instead they rejected their Messiah, the one that they were waiting for. In verse 41, "When he has come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong to thy peace. But now they are hid from thine eyes." And so how long does this blindness last, you may ask? In Romans 11:25, it tells us, For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So once the church is removed from the scene via the rapture of the church, then the focus then returns to the Jews. We need to have, the Jews have to be here to call their Messiah. And so God is all set up, but that's a study for another time. And we're, the hour is slowly getting away from us here. In verse 43, he says, "For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." And so you see, that's why I figure it's the stones of the city, because that's what the prophecy was. That was what the decree was to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And when you rebuild the city, what do you start with? You start with the walls, the fortifications. Now this prophecy of Jesus was fulfilled a short 38 years later. Just 38 short years, and this prophecy would come to pass. And it was only 6 years after the refurbishing that Herod had started, you know, way back when, it took 46 years for him to complete this thing, and then in another 6 years it would be destroyed. I mean, this glorious thing that Herod had started. In 70 AD, Titus Vespasian destroyed the city and the temple. When Titus conquered Jerusalem, the menorah, the golden table of showbread, and the golden trumpets were carried through the streets of Rome. As we looked at on Wednesday, the whole aspect of the conquering generals and all of the treasures that they had gotten from foreign lands. Now, these items are depicted on the south inner face of the Ark of Titus in Rome. And you can Google that or whatever you want to do there, but you'll be able to see all of those things, the trumpets and the table of showbread and the menorah is prominently placed on there. Now, the reason we know that Jesus was the Messiah is not because the miracles that he performed. And he performed many miracles. He did a lot of healings. He did a lot of cool stuff, you know, and it was impressive to see. But that's not what, you know, gave him the onus of being the Messiah. And it wasn't because of the things that he taught, the sermons that he preached. And, you know, I would love to be sitting there and listening to the master teach. I mean, out of his own mouth, that'd be so cool. But the prophecies were the key. It's the prophecies that he fulfilled. This was the onus. This was the blanket that set him as the Messiah. Jesus expected them to know and understand prophecy, as we just saw in the last verse. Now let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to be looking at, we're going to be starting at verse 16. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 16. "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, and there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" And we know he tacked on a little phrase after that, "Hear ye him." You know, you guys be quiet and, you know, listen to what he has to say. "And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the mount, the holy mount. And we also have a more sure word of prophecy." Underline that. We have a more sure word of prophecy. Prophecy was being fulfilled. That which was said in the Old Testament came true in what Jesus had done here. That's what his bona fide was. This was the auspice of, hey, I'm the Messiah because I fulfilled these prophecies. Now, it's very, very difficult to be able to fulfill prophecies that had been done 400, 600, 1,000 years prior to when you were even born. But all of the things that, all of the aspects of his life was a prophecy of what had happened in the days before. It had all been prophesied, where he was to be born, how he was to die, all manner of different things was going to happen. And the more we dig into the prophets, the more we realize, you know, all of the different aspects. And sometimes it escapes us first time, second time, third time through, but maybe on that third time or that fourth time, we start to get an inkling. The Holy Spirit starts to open up some vistas in our head that we see, okay, well, wait a minute. This has to do with what Jesus did. And that's why it's so important to stay in the Word, to hear the Word, what it is that the Bible is telling us, because it's setting us up all for this. We have a more sure word of prophecy. Whereunto ye do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is it of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit was the one that moved these people to speak. And so it's not just because we say so that, you know, that Jesus is Lord, and if you believe on him, you'll have life in his name. No. It's because of what Jesus had accomplished. He had accomplished 333 plus prophecies from the Old Testament. And there were probably more. But on his second coming, he's going to fulfill over 600 prophecies. All of those things were written in the Old Testament. And so they deserve your careful study. It was by the Holy Spirit that the Scriptures were written. So too it must be by the Holy Spirit that the Scriptures will be understood. We have seen the fulfillment of prophecy. Let's examine the prophecy as it was given. Let's turn in our Bibles to Daniel chapter 9. My favorite. Daniel was an outstanding book. I mean, it's just chock full of prophecies. I mean, you know, all 12 chapters are filled with the prophecies there. So in Daniel chapter 9, verse 2, we're going to read, "In the first year of the reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, and he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem." So Daniel was diligent. He not only prayed, but he also read the Scriptures as he had them. He read the prophets. And as he was reading Jeremiah, hey, it hit him. The Holy Spirit opened up his mind and said, hey, in 70 years, these guys are going to be up. So he checked his watch, his calendar there, and he realized, hey, it's about time for the diaspora to be relieved and that the children of Israel would go home. And so what does he do? You know, in Jeremiah 25:11-12, he says, "For this whole land," this is the prophecy that Daniel had come across, "that his whole land shall be desolate and in astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass, when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans will I make it a perpetual desolation." So he knew beforehand, you know, what was going to be happening, and so Babylon had been taken over by the Medes, and they were in power right now, and Babylon had been punished just as the prophecy had said. And so what did Daniel do? You know, Daniel was so overjoyed and so overwhelmed, he wanted to know more. Lord, show me more. What things are going to be happening? So what did he do? He prepared his heart to receive understanding. Now, take note of this. You want to get understanding of God's Word? Here's a good way to do it. Here's the preparation of your heart is first and foremost. It is the most important thing. In verse 3 of Daniel 9, he says, "I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." So Daniel goes on in an impassioned prayer to the Lord concerning this issue. And that's from Daniel 9, 4, to Daniel, or 4 to, through 19. But his prayer was interrupted by none other than the angel Gabriel. Whenever we see Gabriel, it seems to be involved in the ministry of Jesus. The announcement to Zechariah of the birth of John the Baptist was done by Gabriel. The announcement to Mary that she was chosen to be the mother of the Messiah, again, Gabriel. And although not specifically named, we presume that the angel of the Lord that directed Joseph was also Gabriel. We assume that, but, you know, he's not mentioned there for a number of reasons, probably. Since Jesus was in the womb being formed, it couldn't have been a theophany as we have seen in the past. So we know that we know that Gabriel was responsible for this, because here he is, 600 years earlier, probably just as fresh as a daisy. And then when he, you know, appears unto Zechariah, he's probably looking just the same, you know, chipper, you know, no blemishes on the robe there. So in Daniel 9, verses 24 through 26, we read, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks, the street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. So the word translated weeks here is the Hebrew word Shabuah. And what that means basically is a period of seven. Could be 7 days, could be 7 weeks, could be 7 years, it could be 7 coins, 7 eggs, whatever it is. But a Shabuah was just a list of seven. That's all it was. When speaking of the years, however, the word could also be heptad, specifically a period of 7 years. The same way we would use, a decade. If I said I was going to be going and leaving and coming back in a decade, when would you expect me? Well, in 10 years. Well, same thing with the heptad. If I said I was going and coming back in a heptad, you'd expect me in 7 years. So in verse 25, the focus is on the Jerusalem, the city, and that's why I believe that the pronouncement of not one stone on the other was, or the stones crying out was from the walls of the city. And sometimes you just kind of think, what if they'd have hushed a little bit? You know, would we have heard these, you know, stones crying out? That'd be great, you know. So the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem was given by Artaxerxes Longimanus, or Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, on March 14th, 445 B.C. This is Ahasuerus in the Book of Esther, and the same Artaxerxes in Nehemiah 2. Notice in Nehemiah 2:6, and you can look this up when you get there, there's a reference to the queen that sat by him. And I believe that's the Holy Spirit's way of saying, hey, that was Esther. And what better way for Nehemiah to go back and rebuild Jerusalem than having a Jewish queen sitting at his feet, or sitting at next to him there. So the emphasis on the verse is on the street and the wall. This was to avoid confusion with other earlier mandates confined to rebuilding the temple. There were four edicts. Three had to do with the temple, and the fourth one was for the city itself. Those were commanded in the book of Ezra, and Nehemiah assisted in the building of the temple, so it was called Nehemiah's Temple, although he was more interested in getting the walls built. If you read Nehemiah, you'll see that that was his focus. Now, the Jewish and Babylonian calendars used a 360-day year. They were based on the lunar cycles rather than the solar cycles used today. In Hezekiah's day, about 701 B.C., God turned the sundial back 10 degrees. So by doing this, God changed the 360-day year to a 365-and-a-quarter-day year. So we have some extra time in there. However, the Jews still use the 360-day calendar today. They add an extra month every 2 to 3 years to balance out, to make it compatible with the solar year. So a prophetic year, as we see it, is 360 days. So without all of the, you know, the arithmetic and the math that's required to go through all of these things, I'm just going to summarize it all here for you. 69 weeks of 360-day years totaled 173,880 days. Okay, you say that's cool. What about it? Gabriel told Daniel that in the interval between the commandment to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem until the presentation of the Messiah as king would be 69 weeks or 173,800 days. And this was where the Messiah would be cut off. Now that Hebrew or the Hebrew word karat there is for killed for a capital crime. And that's what he's talking about here. The Messiah would be cut off. And who else? I mean, I've got a good candidate for you if you're looking for somebody particularly there. So this event is the only occasion that Jesus presents himself as king, and as Jesus said in Luke 22:42, in this thy day. In this thy day. He expected them to know and understand prophecy. Now, you may say, well, doesn't it take the Holy Spirit? Absolutely it does. And if you were diligent and you believed what the Lord had said, then the Holy Spirit would have given you insight into this particular prophecy. So exactly 173,880 days after the command to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, just as Gabriel had foretold, Jesus presents himself as the Messiah. Exactly. And this is a mathematical equation, and there are several books. The one I like the best is This Coming Prince by Sir Robert Anderson. He wrote and he went through all of the math and all of the leap years and all of the things that had happened to come up with that, to come up with the calculation. And he determined that it was on Saturday, April 6th, 32 AD, that Jesus presented himself on the very day. So this leaves 1 week or one heptad remaining, and we know this as the time of Jacob's trouble, in which after the rapture of the church, there'll be a 7-year period to where, you know, all kinds of nasty things are going to happen, but we're not going to go through that. Now, it's been 2,000 plus years since Jesus gave, since he went into heaven, and he gave us to watch and to wait for him. But Peter in 2 Peter 3:8 says, don't be weary in waiting for his coming. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. And I've heard it said in a quip that, you know, when we call out to the Lord, Lord, what took you so long? Why did it take you 2,000 years? And he's just, I've just been gone for a couple of days. What do you guys, what do you want, you know? But he will come. And it's in his time, as 2 Peter 3, verses 9 through 13 tells us. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. And the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all of these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation or lifestyles and godliness? Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of the Lord God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And so we see the answer of, Lord, why did it take you so long? Because the Lord doesn't want any to perish. He's given people every opportunity to come and to be saved with the great salvation that he's laid out. Now, the scripture tells us, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. But notice here, you know, a lot of people take Lord Jesus Christ as his name. It's not his name. Lord is his title. Jesus is his name. Christ is his mission. Christ is the anointed one, the Messiah. So it could be the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. That would be a better way of laying it out. So having him as your Lord means that you have submitted yourself under his authority. And by doing that, by believing on his name and all of that he has done, that's where that puts you. It's a relationship kind of a thing. It's how we relate to Jesus. He is the Lord. We are the servants. We obey him. He gives a command. We follow that command. Jesus would say, hey, you know, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now, he's not talking to everybody. He's talking to you individually. If you love me, not if y'all love me. He's not from the South. He might have been from South. No, he was South Galilee there, maybe. But he's not saying y'all. He's saying you, personally. You know, I've come for you. He didn't come for the whole world, although the invitation goes out to all, yet there will be some that won't. That won't bite. They say, no, I don't want it. That's fine. Okay. You don't want it? You don't want it. You got it. Problem is that there are consequences to the actions. We say, the Lord, my Lord Jesus Christ. Because, and so our conversation or our lifestyle reflect that. It reflects that he's the Lord. He's directing. He's guiding. But if he's not the Lord, then we're the Lord. I am the Lord. I direct my way. I direct my paths. And, you know, I've made a mess of things in my life. So I know that that ain't a good place to be. Okay. The best place to be is under the Lord, Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, I just pray that the Holy Spirit would just permeate our lives. That we would see the mess that we have made of our lives. And that you, Lord, would just set things right. You're the creator. You're the one that is able to restore even the most broken life. You are there, and you want to restore us. So, Lord, I pray that you would have our way with us. Show us, Lord, if there's any deviation in the way that we're walking, and you would set our feet on the proper path. We thank you and we love you, Lord. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen.